Last week we began this section, and this section really, the main thrust of it is, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to go, he's going to suffer, he's going to be betrayed, suffer, he's going to die, and in this one he tells them he's going to rise again. And if you remember from last week, he's going to Jerusalem, making this journey as the rejected prophet. And this is was foretold in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah and the Psalms of the Songs of the Serpent. And he was going to be this rejected prophet, not for rejection's sake, but in order to give life, and to give life to his people. And he would ultimately do that in his death and resurrection. Today we're going to keep going through this passage together. Let me pray and then we will jump in and read it. Father, be with us, teach us, guide us into your holy truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Like I said, we began this passage last week. We took up the first three verses, 32, 33, 34. Today I'm going to focus on this incident with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. But we're taking this up, and I read it together because we really can't see these as separate things at all. And the reason why is we work through the book of Mark, and three places Mark records a prediction of Jesus telling the disciples what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, and the suffering and the death that he's going to face. And each time it is followed by this instruction to his disciples about what it means then to follow Jesus in that kind of suffering. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, if you still have your Bibles open, you can just flip back. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" See, he's saying, no, my cross means a cross-shaped life for you. That's what it means. In chapter 9, verse 31, again, Jesus predicts it. He says, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And then immediately after that, they began to discuss who was the greatest among them. And if you remember, Jesus brings a child before them and says, "This kind of humility is the definition of greatness." And really, it's a lesson that Jesus says, look, look at the humility in my suffering and realize that following me means to live in that kind of humility. Right? And it's the same theme here in chapter 10. Jesus tells his disciples about his suffering, his resurrection, and then it's immediately followed by this lesson about true greatness. And that lesson is sort of partnered with this moment with James and John who want to attain greatness themselves. And so we're going to take a look at that setup. And the reason we're going to spend time just there and not continue on is because I think James and John's request teaches us something about the gospel and its implications. Right? So if you're a note taker, here's your two-item outline. Right? So what we're going to get from this. We're going to take a look at the gospel truth from this passage and the gospel implications. So first, the gospel truth. We're told that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come and they're asking Jesus for a favor, right? They wanted positions that are described really as the positions beside the king to the right and to the left as places of honor and glory and privilege. They're also, because you're there, they're positions of power, right? Now, there's some good things here. We often dog on the disciples, but there's some good things here. Because in this request, they get some things that are right. And the first being, it seems to get that they realize that Jesus really is the Son of God, the King of kings, the King of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth. Because when he leaves, he's going to sit down on his throne in heaven. And he has the power and authority, they believe, to assign glory, power, privilege, and honor to others. So that's a good thing. It's not all bad amongst the disciples. They're just struggling like we are to understand these things sometimes. Here's the problem. The problem is, and really it's helpful to understand, it's their sin that takes that which is good and it sort of leads them off the path. A few weeks ago, I noted the late John Calvin, a theologian of some note, who described the human heart as an idol factory. And here's the thing, these idols in their own hearts have led them into a significant error. They wanted glory, privilege, honor, and power, perhaps. They wanted that. But those things in and of themselves, those desires, are not necessarily wrong. Now, before you jump up and run out of the room, hear me out, okay? The thing about idols is idols have no life of their own. Right? They depend upon the life of another to live. They're like a parasite in that way. Right? They have to attach themselves to something that has life in order to live. They don't have a life. They don't have existence on their own. Only God has eternal being in existence, right? The scriptures begin in this way. In the beginning, God. That tells you a lot about the nature of God. He's self-existent. He's eternal. He's self-justifying. Right? He just is. He's the only one that can say, I am. What it doesn't say is that in the beginning, God and evil. It doesn't say, in the beginning, God and Satan. No, no, no. Just God. Him. That's it. All else entirely depends upon him for its existence. Only God can say, I am. And so what is sin then? Well, sin is a lack. It is a movement away. It's a transgression of the law of God, his goodness and his righteousness. That's what it is. Right? It's like that parasite that attaches, evil attaches itself to the good things that God has made and designed, and it twists it, it perverts it, it falls away from it. And any time it moves away from the good, righteous way that God has made it, designed it, well, that's evil. That's sin. So, If that's the case, it's true of our desires as well. You see, often our desires, ultimately, the ultimate desires, are good. The problem is they are tainted by sin. These lesser goods begin to take over the ultimate good, right? So let me just give you an example. At creation, mankind was made for glory, privilege, honor, and power. Did you know that? God made us in His image to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. And He actually sent man, gave them commands to fill the earth, really as vice regents, as His representatives. They were to go out as like little mini living statutes of God Himself, to rule and to reign and to extend His borders throughout all the earth. Right? And that was a place of glory and power. Now, it was assigned to them by God. It wasn't ultimate glory. It wasn't ultimate power like God deserves and God possesses in Himself. But it was an assigned good thing. And so then when we get to chapter 3 of Genesis and Adam and Eve are there in the garden, there's nothing necessarily wrong with their desiring of some honor and some power so long as it's submitted to the law of God. Because God's intention was to give them a place of privilege and some authority and to honor them as human beings, because that's just what He did, right? But Adam and Eve went outside the law of God. And they did it because when they saw the fruit, they saw it as an opportunity to seize for themselves what they were made for, what God would give to them ultimately, right? They saw this fruit and they thought, well, this will make us wise. Well, God was their wisdom, and He would continue to be their wisdom, but they thought, we'll attain it another way, right? They saw the fruit and they thought, this would make us like God. You see, they had taken a desire of something good and they twisted it, perverted it into something else that was their idols. It happened again with Israel at Mount Sinai, right? What happened there. They're there hearing from God at Mount Sinai. Moses up on the mountain. The people are around the base of it. And they make an idol for themselves, a golden calf. And we realize that them doing this teaches us something about humans, about how we were designed. We were made for worship. We were made for worship. Right? That's why the heart is an idol factor. We're always seeking something to worship, right? There was something innate in the Israelites, in us, that just want to worship. The problem was that they wanted to worship a God of their own making, not the one true God. They wanted to worship in a manner that pleased themselves rather than the way in which God had ordained and would please Him. And so it is with James and John. They were made for glory and privilege and honor and authority. But they wanted to pursue it, and they wanted to attain it, and they wanted a certain kind of it that was apart from Christ. They had their mind set on a theology of glory, but not upon a theology of the cross. That's where they went wrong. They wanted to skip the cross. They wanted to skip past Jerusalem and go to heavenly Mount Zion and rule and reign there. Right? But the truth is, and what Jesus is teaching them and teaches us, is that our theology of glory only comes through a theology of the cross. Each of us will make our own destination through Jerusalem before we make our destination to heavenly Mount Zion. the assurance of forgiveness. We read these words in Philippians 2, and it really spoke of this truth. It says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And really, these words right here at the beginning ought to draw out to, or draw to our minds the failure of Adam. Right? I mean, it says of Jesus, for though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. You see, Adam's failure was that though he was made in the image of God, he did count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he tried to make himself everything. That's the difference. Jesus humbled himself to the greatest degree, and through that humility came glory. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has all glory and honor and praise. He holds all privilege and power. And this, as Paul says, this cross must shape our understanding of glory. We have to pursue it and walk the same road that Jesus walked. And that's what Paul said. In the verses before that I just read, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, right? Like, all these things, for the most part, come because life hurts, because we're faint-hearted. We need encouragement because we're discouraged. We need hope because we're in despair. We need comfort because we're weak and afraid, right? Complete my joy. Listen to this, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, and then have this mind among yourselves. So the mind that's all supposed to be the same amongst the people, that would bring them joy and comfort and sympathy and encouragement and love, is the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. A theology of the cross brings comfort, strength, joy. That's what Paul says. We're to pursue it like Jesus. James and John, they didn't get that part. They didn't get the theology of the cross part. But Jesus was going to teach them, right? And so Jesus responds in verse 38, you do not know what you're asking, right? Like, you're limited in your knowledge, in your understanding, your wisdom is small, and you're a bit foolish. You don't know what you're asking. Then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, clearly, this cup and this baptism are metaphors. I'm not sure James and John entirely understood if they were metaphors or not, or if they did, they didn't seem to understand what those metaphors represented, right? This cup is the cup of the wrath of God. That's what it's a metaphor for. And this, we see this throughout the Old Testament. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. Jeremiah, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. For you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. And we see this in the New Testament as well, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, the beast also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb and Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. He said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It was the cup of wrath that he would bear on the cross. And this baptism, this word baptism, just because the word baptism exists there, we need to be careful here. Here's a little helpful, just basic Bible interpretation advice. You got to be careful that you don't take your understanding of something and pour it back into a word or a sentence or a phrase. That would be an error to do. And just because the word baptism exists here does not mean that it's necessarily baptism as we may first think of it, right? Jesus is using baptism really in the same way that he uses the cup as a metaphor, right? And the scriptures do this. I mean, Jesus said, after I baptize you, actually, John said this, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, here's the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, but also the fire, judgment. It's that idea that Jesus is using this as. He asked James and John, are you able to take the wrath of God with which I am going to Jerusalem to take? And James and John, in their foolish sort of ways, they're sort of like, yeah, definitely, yeah, pretty sure we can. Like, nailed it. That's their response. We can do that. And Jesus, it's almost like he says to them, well, you're going to get what you ask for. You will drink such a cup. You will experience such a baptism. Now, of course, we know that Jesus didn't mean that they would suffer the wrath of God for the sins of sinners like he did. I mean, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to experience the wrath of God so that James and John wouldn't have to themselves, right? But it was a promise that they would suffer greatly as his disciples, that they would come to have their own Jerusalem experiences, their own crosses to bear. And we see that throughout the scriptures. There's a few examples. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. Philippians chapter 1, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. It's almost as if Paul sees this as a gift. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, I'm following along. You follow my teaching. Yes. My conduct. Amen. My aim in life. Yes. My faith. Okay, I got this. Patience. Love. My steadfastness. I'm like, I'm with you. My persecutions and my sufferings. What? They belong together. They're not separate. And somehow, Paul sees them as part of the package that's really good for us. And I think it's because he knows that the theology of the cross is the path into the theology of glory. And so Jesus tells James and John, look, yeah, you're going to suffer on my account. But here's the thing, the place of glory and power and privilege and honor, that is only the Father's to give. Sorry, I'm only going to give you suffering. That's what I can promise you right now. And we're not told here, but we know elsewhere from the Scriptures that this place of glory that the Father gives, he assigned to Jesus. The King of Kings. He sat down at the right hand of his Father. He sat down in the place of glory and honor and privilege and power. It belongs to him. So I said that we would start with the gospel truth. So here it is. This glory and honor, privilege and power that we desire, that we were even made for in some ways in the beginning, it does actually already belong to us. We already possess it. And we have it not because there's something inherently wonderful about us, righteous about us, but it belongs to us because we are glorified with Christ. That we are honored by Jesus. That we are raised up as privileged sons and daughters of the King in Christ Jesus, that we have been given then the right to reign with him in his kingdom. Right? That's what we learned last week, remember? What belongs to Jesus, he's given to us. Everything that he's earned and has the privilege of owning and holding himself, he shares with us. And that's why we share in his sufferings. But it's also why we share in his glory. And that's the gospel truth that brings us comfort and hope. Ephesians, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Elsewhere in Ephesians, it says that we have been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. His place of glory, honor, privilege, and power, he shares with us. I know a lot of scriptures today. Sorry. It says 2 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we go to Jerusalem and experience our theology of the cross, we will head on up to heavenly Mount Zion and know a theology of glory. Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song. This is a picture into glory in these 24 elders representing really Israel, the church, the fullness of God's people. And it says they are singing, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're singing to Jesus, the King, the Lamb who was slain. It says, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them, look at this, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They'll reign with Christ. Rule as it was. They were created to rule and reign from the beginning. It will be true, because Christ makes it true. We are glorified in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. Now, that brings us to the implications, and particularly, you know, what does that mean then for today as we walk to Jerusalem? It means we have comfort and the strength that we need to continue on in the journey. You see, we take joy, we take rest in the fact that just like Christ, our exaltation will come after our humiliation. That's what Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. There is something truth when we are facing the worst day of our life, we know that it's not even worthy of comparison to a below average day in glory. That gives us hope. That gives us strength. 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now notice he says a light momentary affliction. Now, that's not making our affliction small, our suffering insignificant. He's not just patting you on the head and singing songs to a heavy heart. He knows the full weight of suffering, Paul does. What he's saying is that in comparison to glory, this is nothing at all. And so, little advice if you go to care for someone who's suffering. Focus on the last half of this verse. Be careful what they don't hear you say is, you'll be okay. It's just a small thing. There's a weight of glory. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. Earlier I read this, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Well, let me give you the rest of the story, as an old guy on the radio used to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort with which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Why was Paul comforted? What is our comfort? It's that we but already are, in some sense, glorified in Christ Jesus. That we already possess what we ultimately desire, but sin seems to confuse us and distort us all the time with. We already possess glory and honor and privilege and power. And so we wait for it with patience and joy. And that's our comfort. And as we wait for it, we have this table. It's not lost on me that the metaphors that Jesus used was a cup and baptism. It's not lost on me that the Lord has given us two signs of the covenant, the new covenant, this table, this cup, this bread, and baptism. And in both of these things, they communicate a number of things, but particular today, they communicate identification. You see, Jesus was baptized by John. It was a baptism of repentance, not because Jesus needed to repent, but because he was identifying himself with sinners so that he could accomplish on our behalf what we needed to be accomplished, to suffer the wrath of God. And a cup, I mean, as you know, you drink from a cup and really that becomes a part of you. That's the imagery. It's you're one with what you've drank down. Right? It's an identification. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem to identify with his people and to take the cup that we deserve, the baptism of the fire, the wrath of God that we have deserved, so that we might share in his cup of blessing and comfort and joy, so that we might be baptized into his the fullness of life. And as we take, and on one hand, we take this and we realize that we are identifying with Jesus, his life for us, but it also means that we are identifying with his suffering as well. Jesus said, there's coming a day in which you will sit down in glory and we'll drink this cup again together. Remember, we did that when he established this table as a sacrament on the Passover night. Remember, Jesus just said, I will not drink of this cup, eat of this bread again until we do this in glory together. And it's this cup, we drink it down, we remind him, yes, glory is ours. And also the suffering of Christ. So this table should give us joy and comfort in the midst of our everyday. So Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul adds, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. And what is it that we're declaring? That we share, yes, in Christ's suffering. We also share in his glory. Let me pray. Father, I'm so grateful. We understand suffering, disgrace, and shame. We understand perhaps disappointment and discouragement and despair. And in the midst of all of this, we long for hope. Remind us always that we possess this hope in you. For you have called us, loved us and kept us so that mercy and peace and love would abound to us. We pray that you would use this table to strengthen that word, that truth in us, that your spirit, by your spirit, you would set apart this bread and this cup in such a way to bring comfort to your people. And this I pray in Jesus' name.